Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we want to thank you and praise you for your blessings, your love to us, your goodness, and your promises to us, and how you want to come and change our lives. And now as we study together this precious message about how to be prepared for the return of Christ, the end of the times, how to survive the end times, we pray for an anointing of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation reveals how to survive the end times. Now, I could list a whole bunch of doomsday end time scenarios, but you can look up online and find books at the bookstore and get your own scenarios of last day events. I could tell you different ways in which people are preparing for the end, including end of time kits that you can purchase that include knives and booby traps and all kinds of paraphernalia that if the Antichrist is chasing you, you can throw things out from your car window and it'll blow the tires of the car that's speeding behind you. There are even special pills that you can take to ward off the effects of the plagues when they come. There's all kinds of bizarre things that we could focus on, but everybody knows the nitty-gritty ultimately comes down to not how you survive in a physical way the end time, but how do you survive in a moral, spiritual way in the light of eternity. And so I bring you to Revelation 6, Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. This is the opening of the sixth seal. We will study the seals in a few nights. But here in Revelation 6, 12, he says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of the heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, even every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And then here is the burning question, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That is the burning question of Revelation. And that is the lingering question that is in every heart. As they face eternity, no matter what age they might be, as they face the reality of death, the question is who's going to be able to stand the judgment? Who's going to be able to stand the return of Jesus Christ, the end time, and face eternity, the moral, spiritual issues of the future? How can you face that? Now, Revelation 6:16, coming back to that verse, puts it this way, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There's something about anticipating seeing the face of God that makes one nervous, or could make one nervous. You will remember we've already referred to Revelation 20:11 just in passing, but I show it to you here. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was not found for them a place. So here's now the great white throne judgment. And when you envision the judgment with God sitting on that throne, it says, even heaven and earth flee from the face of the one seated on the throne. And I ask the question when I read this, every time I read this verse, if heaven and earth runs away from the face of God, what about the likes of you and the likes of me? sinful human beings. As we've already learned in this series, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all our righteousness, as it says in the book of Isaiah, is like filthy rags, right? None of us can do good on our own, and all of our lives are a mixture of good and bad. And all of us are filled with the realities of shame and guilt. And you know what it's like when you have a guilty conscience, when you feel shame in your heart, it's hard to look into the eyes of someone else. When you've wronged somebody, you can't sit at the same table with them. You know how it is. You're walking down the street. You see them. You move over to the other side of the street and walk down the other side of the sidewalk. You're in a bank. And you turn around and a person that has offended you or you have offended comes in the bank door and suddenly you have to go to the bathroom. Or suddenly you're bent over filling out your deposit slip intently and you're waiting and you're doing things really slow until this person leaves. The reality is the face of individuals that we have offended or offended us are hard to see, are hard to experience, and hard to relate to. Face is a reality of the Bible. And if that happens on an existential level between human beings, we can only imagine what it will be like to look into the face of God. And so now you have a picture of the lost of this world, a whole segment of mankind who raises the question, when the heavens depart like a scroll and God appears in the clouds of heaven and He's coming, the question that burns from their heart is, who is able to stand? As Shakespeare once wrote, he says, conscience doth make cowards of us all. And when we peer into our own hearts and we understand a little bit about who we really are, what our past has been like, the kinds of things that are in our mind, the kinds of things that are in our lives, the kinds of things in our heart, it's hard to look at ourselves in the mirror, let alone face God. The human face is a subtle yet visual autobiography of each person. Regardless of how concealed or hidden the inner story of your life is, you can never successfully hide what is going on in your life because you have a face. You can't hide what is going on while you have a face because people can always tell that something is wrong. Something is going on. They can tell by the look in your eyes. The face always reveals the soul. And when you behold someone's face, you are gazing deeply into her or his life. And when you behold the face of God, you are looking into the character, the purity, and the holiness of God. And that is difficult to take. Because whenever you read about that in Bible, whenever even the prophets of God who were faithful and served God, when they were confronted by God, they fell down prostrate before God on their faces and they just couldn't handle that. Nevertheless, the book of Revelation gives us promise that people will be able to see the face of God someday. We read about that in Revelation 22. It's an incredible promise. But right now, we have the reality that the day is going to come in which when Jesus returns, the end of time, this bypasses any of the doomsday scenarios that we could ever imagine. This has to do with humanity meeting their Creator. When that day comes, and every person on this planet faces the holy God and His Lamb coming in the clouds of glory, the one question that is going to be on every heart and in every mind is, who in the world is able to stand? That's why a whole segment of the population is going to run and call for the rocks and the mountains to hide on them. So, how do we answer that question? Who is able to stand? Well, I'm glad that the book of Revelation spends a whole chapter answering that question. And it's Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 is God's answer to that burning existential question that every human being has at some point in their life. Who is able to stand? We read about it here in Revelation 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the winds should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And then you have verse 4, "And then I heard a number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." Revelation's answer to that question, who is able to stand, is this picture of four angels holding back the winds of strife. We've already learned how winds reflect political and geopolitical chaos and warfare and struggle. And so the winds speak of calamity and all kinds of confrontation at the end, and angels of God are holding back those things. And I'm grateful for the angels of God holding back, because if they didn't, who knows where our world would be today. But they are holding back these winds, these four winds, so that no one can be hurt until the bondservants of God are sealed in their forehead. It shows the commitment of God to us, like we learned about last night. God does not want any of us lost. He's committed to us. He will do anything. He's committed wholeheartedly to us. He will do anything to preserve us and to redeem us. And so there is an answer to the question, who is able to stand? And God gives us that answer. And it is a sealing. Sealing of the 144,000. But this raises questions for us tonight. Who are the 144,000? What is the seal of God? And when does this sealing take place? And most importantly, how can I receive God's seal in my own life? Do you want to know how to receive God's seal in your life? Well, that's what this study is all about here tonight. To answer the question, who are the 144,000, we have to understand an interpretive principle in the book of Revelation, and that is the link between hearing and seeing. John hears, and he sees things. What John sees is always different from what he hears. What John sees interprets what he hears. What John hears and he sees are two angles of the same reality. Now let's get a look at this. Revelation 22 verse 8, it tells us, "I, John, saw and heard these things." So this here at the close of Revelation, he uses these same words. "I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard I saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." We looked at this verse the other day for another reason. But here I want us to see that twice in one verse, John uses the terminology of seeing and hearing. Now, let's look at a couple examples of him seeing and hearing. In Revelation 1, verses 10 to 13, John hears a trumpet, but he sees one like the Son of Man. He turns to see the voice of the trumpet that was sounding behind him, and he sees seven golden lampstands, and he sees the Son of Man, or Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6, John hears that the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so he can break the seven seals. But when he turns, he sees a lamb standing as if slain. And it's this lamb who comes and gets the scroll and breaks the seals. So he hears about a lion and he sees a lamb. In chapter 17, he hears about a prostitute sitting on waters. But when he sees her, she's riding a scarlet-covered beast. And then he hears about a bride, the Lamb's wife. But what does he see? He sees a holy city. He sees a city coming down from heaven. So John is constantly hearing one thing, and he's seeing something different. But what he hears and he sees are two aspects of the same thing. This is an interpretive principle when we come to the book of Revelation. So coming back to Revelation 7, verse 4, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." So he hears that 144,000 are sealed. But what does he see? Well, in verse 9, he says, "After these things, then I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands." So the 144,000, that's only 144,000. That's a limited number. I mean, that's high ratio, you know, in the roll of the die in terms of the billions of people that live on this planet. That's not very many. And it's only restricted to the children of Israel. 12 tribes, that counts you out immediately. I'm lost. And so are you. But then John sees the same group from a different direction, and he says, "This is an innumerable multitude, and no one can count it. You can't count this." So don't get carried away with numbers, restricted numbers, and don't get carried away with an ethnic group of people. This is from every nation and tribe and tongue and people. You have hope. There's hope for everybody that's here tonight. Amen? This is Revelation's gracious message. And this innumerable multitude, we're standing before the Lamb, before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And there, by the way, is the answer to your question, who is able to stand? It's the seal of God and the reality that salvation belongs to who? Who does he belong to? God. That's where it comes from. So you have the picture of the redeemed, and they are giving the reason for the redemption totally, fully, unequivocally focused on God Himself. They take no credit for their redemption. There's no works here. So, hearing and seeing. John hears a number, 144,000. John sees an innumerable multitude. The redeemed come from every tribe, corner, culture, tribe, nation, people, and language of the earth. The hearing and the seeing is an incredible principle. So the 144,000 in the multitude, they are the same people, seen from two different angles, different insights into the people of God. Together, the two images give a fullness of picture of the redeemed people of God. The number 144,000 is a symbolic number. It's 12 by 12 by 1,000. 12 is the number of Israel. There's 12 tribes to Israel, and there's 12 apostles. There's 12 gates to the city, 12 foundations. 12 is an important number in the book of Revelation. It's a symbolic number. It's designed to help us catch that this relates to the people of God. Also, when you read in chapter 9, John hears another number. He hears the number of the armies of the horsemen that are coming to oppose the 144,000. And it is 200 million. Now that's a pretty small number also when you compare the people on this planet and the struggle between good and evil in the last days. So these are symbolic images that are being used to help us understand last day events. Now, in Revelation 14:1, you have the 144,000 again. "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000. We've seen those already. They are in chapter 7. And on their foreheads now, there's no seal, but rather they have on their forehead the Father's name. Now, if you read this in most modern translation, it says they have the name of the Lamb and the Father's name in their foreheads. The New King James only has the Father's name on their forehead. Verse 2 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang," they, referring to the 144,000, "sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." So the 144,000 are redeemed people from the earth, all right? "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes, and these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So, twice it refers to these individuals as being redeemed people. All right? And the Greek word here is purchased. They were purchased from the earth. All right? They were bought back. And we've already learned how the blood of Jesus is what purchases us for eternity. And we have the picture here that they are first fruits as well. Verse 5, it says, "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." And by the way, the earlier picture of individuals before the throne of God was the picture of the innumerable multitude, and they had white garments, and they had palms of victory. So again, it's the same group of individuals that are before the throne of God. So, the 144,000, they have the seal of God in their forehead. They have the name of the Father and the Lamb in their forehead. And we've already learned that the reference to name in the book of Revelation has to do with character and life. It has to do with who you are deep down in your own private world. And nothing can bring more honor and glory to God than when we mirror Him in our thinking and in our character and our life. And so this is a picture of people who are representing and reflecting God in their lives. And so these are different insights into the character of God's people. And then together they bring fullness of picture of God's people. So let's sum this up, what we've seen so far. Revelation referring to the 144,000. Revelation 7, when it refers to the 144,000, focuses on how one is saved. And that salvation comes only through God. The question is, who is able to stand? The answer to that is, chapter 7, how you can be saved. And ultimately, it comes down to the work of God and not your own work. That is what chapter 7 is about when it refers to the people of God. But when you come to Revelation 14, you have the same people of God now in a different setting. Not in the setting of being saved, but now in the setting of representing God in the earth and having a mission in the world. And so Revelation 14 unfolds the character and the mission of the redeemed. That's why it says they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That's why it now focuses on character and life and inner self, because it has to do with how the individual who is saved now reflects the character of God and becomes an instrument of God to speak the gospel to the other lost who are in the world, which we have already seen is taking place in the three angels' message. So, seal of God. It's placed on the forehead. It's also the name of the Father and the Lamb on the forehead. But for a few moments, I want us to see that the seal of God is also linked to this idea of washing your robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb. Just follow me again. After these things, verse 9, after these things I looked, Revelation 7, verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's the only place salvation comes from God. That's what they're saying. But as we read on, one of the elders asks John the question, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Who are they? And John's answer in verse 14, "And I said to them, Sir, you know. And so he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, we've already seen the innumerable multitude pictured as having standing before the throne of God with white robes. The 144,000 in chapter 14 are pictured standing before the throne of God with the name of the Father and the Lamb in their forehead. But in chapter 7, they are depicted as standing before the throne of God with wearing white robes. And how did they get those robes white? According to this verse, those robes became white when they washed those robes in the blood of the Lamb. So follow me. Think with me. As the imagery of the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude are two ways of looking at the same people, so also the imagery of the seal of God and the washing one's robes white in the blood of the Lamb speak of the same experience. If you want to know what the seal of God is all about in Revelation 7, then you turn to the blood-washed robes. They are linked. If you want the protective seal of God on your forehead, you need to wash your robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is what Revelation 7 is saying. When the question is asked, who is able to stand? The answer is given, if you wash your robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb, you will be able to stand. So now I want to take us on a quick journey about clothing imagery in the book of Revelation. By the way, clothing is a distinctly human thing. I don't see animals wearing clothing, do you? They have their fur or whatever, feathers or whatever they have, scales. Human beings are the only creatures that make garments for themselves to cover up their nakedness. And clothing has a lot of functions. It protects us from the cold, the wind. It covers our nakedness. Clothing is a sign of our status and our role, and it's also an expression of our character and our values and our interests to some degree. If you come to my closet and you looked at my clothes in my closet, you'd say, yuck, how would he ever wear some of those things? You go to your closet and your clothes reflect you and your personality, or maybe your wife's personality who bought you those clothes. But clothing imagery focuses on one's identity. It's also one's character, the aggregate of one's confession, their choice, and their conduct. But also it unfolds their social status, their gender, their wealth and power in relationship to others. These are ways in which clothing is used in ancient times, and we see it used in the Bible. Scripture uses the imagery of clothing in the context of de-selfing and re-selfing human persons. Now, what do I mean by de-selfing? That means you take away something that you are and you become something new. And the Bible uses the imagery of taking off your old self and putting on a new self. And this is clothing imagery. Colossians 3, 9 and 10 is an example. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man. And the Greek word translated put off means stripping away. Stripping off the old man with his deeds and have put on, which in the Greek means to clothe yourself with a new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Let's just read this in a paraphrased version. You have stripped off your old evil nature and all its wicked deeds. Just like you come in from working out in the field, in the yard, and you're dirty, you're grimy, and you've done it, we've all done it. We come to the doorway and we don't even want to come in the house with our dirty clothes on. So we drop our dirty clothes right there at the doorway. Have you ever done that? Sure you have. You strip off your dirty clothes and you go and you get some clean clothes. This is what Paul is referring to in terms of the de-selfing and re-selfing. You have clothed yourself with a brand new nature that is continually being renewed as you learn more and more about Jesus Christ. If you want a new set of moral spiritual garments, learn about Jesus. Decide to strip away your old self and fill your heart and your mind with new things. And that new self, that new set of clothing will be renewed more and more and more as you learn about Jesus. This is what the Scripture is saying. Notice what it says in Revelation 3, verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, a modern translation will say, they have not soiled their garments. All right? So, the Bible isn't saying, oh, you got mud on your pants, so it's too bad, you got mud on your dress, you're not going to go to heaven. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it refers to the garments being soiled or their garments being protected so they're not soiled. It has to do with sin, and it has to do with guilt, and it has to do with shame. And this has to do with people who've been careful not to soil their garment, their character, their conscience. They have been careful not to say and do things that would defile themselves. And God says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Then you have Revelation 3:18. I counsel you to buy of me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments. I want you to buy white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may be sealed. God isn't wanting us all to walk around with white robes. That's not what He's saying. He says, I want you to buy from me something that you cannot have on your own. You're naked in your own life. There's so much things that are there that fill you with guilt and shame. And you need to cover that guilt and shame. And there is only one way to cover that guilt and shame. And that is through the purchase of some white garments that only I can provide for you. So Revelation is making it clear that the idea of garments is referring to character. It's referring to the inner life. Then you have this one in Revelation 16. We're going to study this in a future study when we talk about the seven last plagues. But here in Revelation 16:15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Blessed is the one who keeps their clothes on. Blessed is the one who keeps their garments. Now, we live in an age in which individuals have lost their garments publicly. Now, I'm not talking about physical clothes. I'm talking about politicians who were doing things behind the scenes with women who were not their wives. Or they were doing things financially behind the scenes with money that was not theirs. And suddenly the curtain is drawn and they are found naked morally and spiritually. Right? This is what God is talking about. Hold on to your garments. Hold on to your character. Hold on to who you really are. I'm coming like a thief. Because if you do not hold on to who you are and you're not careful about who you are deep down inside, the day's going to come in which you're going to walk around naked. Everybody's going to see who you really are. And that will be a day of shame. But you don't have to experience that day of shame. Hold on to your garments. Hold on to your character. Hold on to who you really are deep down inside. And this is in keeping with what Jesus has said elsewhere. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within. Mark 7:21-23. God is always concerned about the heart. That's why the discussion last night about the two covenants ultimately comes down to the experiential side. Because God wants us to experience the newness of His power and His presence in our life. We can be living in new covenant period, but still having an old covenant experience of rebellious heart against the law and will of God and defiled conscience because we have chosen a life of sin and rebellion. Or, in this period of new covenant, we can experience the newness of the power of God to reconcile us to Himself through His Holy Spirit and to give us cleansing from sin and to be empowered to be a totally different and new person. This has always been the bottom line. It's not about legalism. And so the question comes, how does one wash their garment, robe in the blood of the Lamb? That's the question. How does one wash their robes, make them white? In Galatians 3:27, we have a little hint. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now this is clothing language again. I want you to see the link. This is the New American Standard Bible's translation. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Are you following me here? The New Living Translation puts it this way. All who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on the character of Christ. And with that putting on the character of Christ, they have put on the righteousness of Christ. That's not their righteousness, but it's the righteousness and the character of Jesus Christ. And it's like putting on new clothes. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. And he's linking baptism and the change of our garments. They go hand in hand when you're baptized. It's like clothing yourself with Jesus, His righteousness. And we'll see a little bit more how that goes. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, the Apostle Paul had learned about Jesus. His life was radically changed. Now the prophet comes to him, and he dialogues with him, and he senses that the Apostle Paul knew that Jesus now was the Savior of the world. And so he says, now why are you waiting? What are you hesitating for? Why are you putting this off? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I want us to see that baptism has to do with clothing. It's putting on the righteousness of Jesus. It has to do with garments and character. Another verse of Scripture tells us that baptism has to do with washing. It has to do with washing away our sins. When we call on the name of the Lord, in baptism, our sins are washed away. Amen? In Acts 2:38, it says, Peter said to them, repent each one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There's a washing away of sins. There's a forgiving of sins. There's putting on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This has to do with a radical transformation of the inner self that comes at the point of decision for Jesus in the waters of baptism. Baptism, the Greek word is baptizo, which means to wash or to immerse. When one washes their clothes, they immerse them fully in water. How many of you, when you wash your clothes, just put the little corner of your garment in the laundry? How many of you, when you wash your clothes, pour water over your clothes with a little soap on it? How many of you, when you wash your clothes, take water and sprinkle it on? How many of you do that? The Greek word for baptism means to immerse. When one is baptized, they are fully immersed in the water. And that immersion symbolizes one's death to sin, the burial of their old life, and the resurrection to a new life in Jesus. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. In John 3:23, coming to the topic of baptism as total immersion, and how one immerses their whole life, as it were, their whole character, their whole inner self, into these waters of baptism. We find these verses of the New Testament that show us that in Bible times they baptized by immersion. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. Well, why do you need a lot of water? Well, if you're baptizing people and you're immersing them, you're dipping them under, you're covering them completely in the water, you need a lot of water. A glass doesn't do. A bowl won't suffice, won't cut it. You need a lot of water. Then in Acts 8:36, you have the story of Philip and the eunuch. You'll remember the eunuch was on his way from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. And on his way, he was reading the book of Isaiah. We've talked about this gentleman already a couple times. He was reading a prophecy. He couldn't understand that prophecy. Philip overheard him reading out loud and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch said, "No, how can I unless somebody show me?" Bible prophecy is tough. And God uses people to unlock the mysteries of prophecy to one another. This is what we're doing in this seminar. But then they're riding along in the chariot, and Isaiah is being discussed, and Philip is helping him understand that the prophecy that he's reading about in Isaiah is referring to the Messiah, and that the Messiah has come, and that Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And verse 36 says, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is some water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Now what is interesting, when you read verse 37, then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And so then he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. So this is a lot of water. They didn't go down into a basin. They didn't go down into a cup. They went down into a body of water. And the eunuch was baptized at the hand of Philip. And in verse 39 it says, "Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more." So here are two examples of a lot of water being used for baptism, because baptism, ultimately, the word itself means to dip and to immerse. And that is the Bible way of being baptized. And that is the way in which Jesus uses as an illustration of what it means to wash your garments and make them white in the blood of the Lamb, and to have your sins washed away. Mark 16:16, "He who has believed and has been immersed," or "who has been baptized, that person will be" what? "Saved." If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you understand Him to be the Savior of the world, and you hear Him calling you to be His son or His daughter, you hear His invitation to drink of the water of life freely without cost, you hear His invitation to eternity, and you respond to that invitation and enter the waters of baptism, you can have the assurance of eternal life. That is the promise of this passage. And it goes on to say that he who disbelieves will be condemned. If we don't believe Jesus Christ, we're not going to follow Him into the waters of baptism. But if we do believe in Jesus Christ and we make Him Lord and Savior of our life, then we will follow Him. And it will be through those waters of baptism. And that will give us the assurance that our sins are washed away and that we are saved. So baptism. We experience Revelation's blood washing through the waters of baptism, where we surrender our very selves to Jesus and His saving work in our behalf. Now, when I do my laundry, I take my clothes off and I put them in the washing machine. I got a choice. I can either stand naked while the washer machine is going through its cycles and then move them into the dryer, or I can put some more clothes on while that work is being done. How many of you stand naked while your laundry is being done? How many of you put on other clothes while your laundry is being done? Now, where am I going with this? When it comes to washing our robes in the blood of the Lamb, you cannot take something that is external and take it and put it in a celestial washing machine and either stand naked or go put on something else while those garments are being washed. Because those garments that you wash in the blood of the Lamb is you. It is who you are deep down inside, your world of values and principles, your character, what you think about, your choices, how you feel about things, who you really are. That is what is being baptized. You as a person. And you cannot take your person apart from yourself and send it to a celestial washer machine for Jesus to wash and then come back to you. No, when you wash your robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb, you immerse yourself, your very self, your sinful, lost self, into the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why baptism by immersion, the burying into water, the complete burial of oneself, you disappear under the waters, symbolizes the complete burial of oneself, who one is, in order to experience the cleansing that is depicted in these wonderful passages. Now in Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." In 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." In Acts 2:38, it says, "Peter said to them, repent each one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter links the experience of water baptism, total immersion, with the reception of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul links the experience of the reception of the Holy Spirit at baptism with the seal of God. The seal of God is placed on our forehead. The name of the Father and the Lamb is on the forehead. The seal of God has to do with blood-washed robes that are experienced at baptism. There is a gospel sealing that comes at your decision in the waters of baptism. And then there is an eschatological end-time sealing that comes at the close of earth's history. And the Sabbath becomes an end-time sign of that final sealing. Because the seal of God has to do with our identity. It has to do with who we are and belong to. Because when a seal is put on something, it has the person's name on it. And so the seal has to do with identity. The seal also has to do with protection. When something is sealed, nobody can get into it. But seal also has the idea of completion or fixed character. When I used to watch my mother can peaches as a boy, she would put the peaches in the boiling water and she'd put the lid on and we would watch until the lid popped down and the vacuum sealed it. And that sealing not only protected the peaches from deterioration and from rot, but it also spoke of the completion of the canning process. And so the seal of God in the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, and especially when you get into chapter 14, and it's related to the commandments and the Sabbath, it speaks to the how God begins the sealing process at our baptism, gives us the Holy Spirit, which is the promise of what He's going to do for us in the end, and how in the end there is the finalizing of that and the completion of that. And so that is what is represented in the character and the life of the people of God in the end. And we've already seen this passage in Revelation 22:11. "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." It talks about a time in history in which everybody's character is going to be sealed. Everybody's character is going to be fixed now for eternity. You can't change anymore. If you're filthy, you're going to stay filthy. If you're unrighteous, you're going to stay unrighteous. If you're righteous, you're going to stay righteous. And if you're holy, you're going to stay holy. It talks about the fixity of character, the final, closing, completing work of God or rebellion against God. This is what the seal of God in relationship to an initial decision for Jesus in baptism ultimately leads to in the book of Revelation. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So, in closing, blood washed white, God's provision for polluted character garments is the blood of the Lamb. Revelation doesn't tell us that the redeemed kept the commandments of God in order to be saved. We've learned about the commandments of God and how important they are and how the people of God endure and keep the commandments of God. But that keeping of the commandments of God does not save them. Revelation's answer to the question, who can stand, is not the commandments. The question of who can stand is linked to the blood of Jesus and the washing of our robes in the blood of Jesus. It simply tells us that they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is how they receive forgiveness. This is how they receive moral power to be different in the world. The focus on Revelation is on the cleansing effects of the blood of Jesus. The redeemed will have a distinct knowledge of what their salvation has cost. That is why they dip their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That is why they follow the Lamb in sacrificial life. There is a holy surrender and a rhythm of obedience to the Father. The reason why I obey the Father is because I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And if I seem excited about these things, it's because this is exciting truth. And so there's only one option. There's only one way out. And that is realizing our predicament and choosing that life that comes through the death of someone else. And that is Jesus Christ. Revelation speaks of ones who come to the place where they no longer trust in their own righteousness, and we will be sealed only as we bleach our sin-stained garments in the blood of the Lamb. The 144,000 are an example of individuals who have done such. There is hope, and that's what this message is about. There is hope for supernatural washing from all of our sin, guilt, and condemnation. There is hope. There is hope for everybody that's sitting in this auditorium tonight. There is hope for you. There is hope for supernatural washing away of all your sins and guilt and shame. Do you believe that? There is hope. That's what this is about. The blood of the slain Lamb washes clean. Clean. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that's not just rub away a few little dark spots, but to make you clean. Do you want to be clean? White robes are promised those who put their trust in the Lamb who was slain. The action of washing one's robe in the blood of the Lamb is a metaphor for moral and spiritual cleansing and reformation through the power of Jesus. Washing one's robes points to a fundamental moral orientation. It points to purpose. It points to decision in the context of the atoning work of Jesus and the reign of God in our lives. The blood washed white means the saving and the purifying effect of the appropriating the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ in our behalf is experienced through the waters of baptism at a moment of decision and followed up through subsequent decisions in your life afterwards. And it is a cleansing that can last for a lifetime. And this is the beauty of it all. So as Revelation 6:17 asks that burning question, who is able to stand? Revelation gives you that answer. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Blessed are those who wash their robes and make them white. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There are some here this evening who've never made a decision for Christ in baptism. There are some of you that have been baptized and you look back and you wonder whatever happened. You didn't feel very clean. Afterwards, you don't feel that way now. What about the journey afterwards? These are part of subsequent discussions we'll have together, studies together. But the promise is that if you've made that choice for Jesus, or you will make that choice for Jesus, He's committed to His part of that covenant in baptism. And He can empower you. You can bring your dirty conscience, your dirty soul, your sin-sick self, your dysfunctional heart, whoever you are, you can bring it to Jesus. And you can claim Him as your Savior. You can come to Him anew, and He will cleanse you from unrighteousness. Do you believe that? I'm going to invite Joshua to come and sing for us as we reflect on the reality that baptism begins a journey with Jesus. Some of us need to begin that journey. Others of us have begun that journey and need to reaffirm what that means in terms of us coming to the blood of Christ and not getting off and carried away with our own works of righteousness since we've met Jesus.
Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want Thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol and help cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. Yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, You see that I patiently
Thank you, Joshua. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, once again we've been confronted with Your great love and Your mercy, and how You desire that none of us would be lost. When that burning question is asked, who shall be able to stand? You've given us a unequivocal, certain, confident answer. Those who've accepted Your Son Jesus Christ as their Savior and washed their robes, their inner self, their character and life, their very inner being in the atoning work of Jesus. And You send Your Holy Spirit as a seal, as a promise of more work that You will do in their lives, and that same Spirit will work to bring to completion what You began, especially at the end. We just want to thank You for these awesome truths, that there is hope of supernatural cleansing for for everybody that is here tonight. And now, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I just need to ask the question. I have to ask the question. Is there someone here tonight that just wants to say, Lord Jesus, I need your cleansing. I want Jesus to come into my heart and to cleanse me. If that's how you feel, just raise your heart and your hand here tonight and tell Jesus how you feel. Lord Jesus, I need your cleansing. Just raise your hand high so I can see it. All right, thank you. Thank you very much. Another question that I have is someone here tonight, individuals here tonight that have never made a decision for Jesus in the waters of baptism, but would just like to raise their hand and say, Lord Jesus, as you lead me, I would follow you into those waters of baptism and experience what it means to wash my robes and make it white in your blood. Can I see your hands? God bless you. Lord Jesus, you see our hearts and you read our minds, and I just pray that you'll be with each person. Give them the great assurance of your presence and your desire to save them and empower them for the end is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.